John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. And if you don't, you can find today's text on the back of your order of worship. I'm going to read through 43. That's what I'll be talking about, verses 41 through 43 this evening. So, hear the word of God. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would open blind eyes, you would soften hard hearts. I pray that you would help us to understand the consequences of unbelief. And I pray that you would help us to believe and help us in our unbelief. I pray that you'd be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, I've told you, actually a boy after the first service came up and said, you should write a book about all your army adventures. Because I told one this morning. You know, when it's 20 years ago now, I hate to say that, but 20 years ago, when I was in a Ranger Battalion, we'd travel all over the world, and really, in a Ranger Battalion, I'm sure it's the same way in other units, really, you only are ever doing one of two things. You're either doing something that is mission-oriented and mission-critical, or you're pulling pranks on your fellow Rangers. There's really those two things, because you got to keep sane, and one of the ways people keep sane is by seeing if you can out-prank the next guy. And one of the ones I'll never forget was pulled on me by my roommate, a guy named Ray Gutierrez. He was Mexican-American. He had a master's degree in astronomy before he ever even entered the Army, so he's an interesting guy. But he was, because of his genius, much like Wile E. Coyote, he was able to pull some better pranks. And we were laying, I remember, all day and all night in an ambush line somewhere in Central America in the jungle. And if you've ever been in the jungle, it's dark. I mean, it's darker than dark because there's no ambient light. It's like being in a dark room with the doors shut, no light. And we're laying there, and at some point we got called in, and they said the training was over, and it's time to come back into our rally point. And right before we got up, Gutierrez said, hey, Alan. What? Alan. What? He said, look over here. And what he had done was taken the red lens off of his flashlight and had it pointing right at my eyes. We're laying next to each other. And as soon as I looked over, he turned the light on and said, hey, does that hurt your night vision? I was blind. I literally was blind. And he said, come on, we got to go back. And I was like, just get back here. Like, I had to hold on to him going back. Or maybe something closer to home is I was driving even to church this morning. I think this all the time. Whoever planned the roads in Western Washington, why did they plan things east and west and north and south? Why not like a little bit northwest, north, southwest? Because I turned onto 212 to come to church at 7:30 this morning. And as soon as I crested over the hill, this huge sun was there, this huge orb that just literally blinded me. So I slapped down the visor of my truck. I've got my hand out the window, you know, feel like Braille driving to try and see where I'm going, and just hoping that the person in front of me is doing the right thing, because all I'm looking at is their taillights. What's my point to all that? And the point is just this. The Bible talks a lot about light. The Gospel of John particularly talks a lot about light and Jesus being the light that dispels darkness. But light does more than just dispel darkness. Light can also make you blind. Light can also blind you. So it's a little bit more complicated than just light dispels darkness and everything is okay. Light, and taken from the wrong perspective, can actually make things worse. That's sort of what we're going to talk about this morning. You see, the text that I read to you this morning is really John's epilogue on the ministry of Jesus, at least the public ministry of Jesus. And he's sort of grappling with it. He's not grappling with it so much. I think he assumes that we're going to grapple with it. And so he gives an explanation for something. And the explanation he's giving is an explanation for the unbelief of Israel. Jesus came to Israel as their Messiah, and they, in large part, did not embrace him. And I imagine John's thinking, people are going to want to know why they didn't embrace Jesus. That's going to be an important thing to talk about as I write this gospel. And so the public ministry of Jesus finishes. And remember the last thing Jesus said. It's the verse right before it, if you got your Bible. He says, believe in the light while you have the light. And so this morning what we're going to look at really is just two things. We're going to look at the basis for unbelief on one hand. And on the other hand, we're going to look at the hope of grace. So what's the basis of unbelief? As John sort of explains to us, when you ask the question, why, when Jesus came, did most people not embrace him? You know, Josh McDowell wrote a book. He actually wrote a couple books in the late 70s, early 80s, called Evidence Demands a Verdict. And they're absolutely wonderful books if you already believe. If you already believe the gospel, they confirm what you believe. If you don't believe yet, they don't necessarily demand a verdict. The question is why? We'll talk about that now. What's the basis for unbelief? You notice at the end of verse 36, it said, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And then John says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay, the first thing John says almost incredulously is that though he did so many signs before them, still they did not believe. That's surprising to you? It should be, in a way, depending on your theological perspective. How could Jesus just do things in front of people and them not embrace him? That sort of drives me crazy when I read through this. How could they not do it? And the key to understanding it is the passage from Isaiah that John quotes. In fact, I think the passage from Isaiah that John quotes is really the outline for the whole Gospel of John up to this point. When John says that though he did so many signs, still they did not believe him. And then he says, so that, or consequently, were the words of Isaiah fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, John's saying, part of the reason they didn't believe is it fulfills what God said would happen. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, let's think about what they did not believe. You see, and that's why I think this passage from Isaiah is so important. You see, the passage from Isaiah basically has to do with two things. It has to do with words and it has to do with deeds. On one hand, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Who is the message that we gave them, on one hand. On the other hand, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, the arm of the Lord being revealed has to do with signs or deeds. And John's whole gospel up to this point revolves around seven signs and seven words and seven deeds from Jesus that people saw. And John's gospel's arranged around that. What do I mean by that? Well, if you work your way through the gospel of John, you hear Jesus saying, I am, at least seven times. He says it a lot more, but there are seven what we call I am statements. You remember what they are? And this is all to Israel. Jesus feeds 5,000. Israel comes and they says, give us some more of that bread. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. He shows up at the Festival of Lights and he stands up like a crazy person and says, you guys want light? You want glory? I am the light of the world. And after that, remember, God always promised that he would be Israel's shepherd. What does Jesus say after he says, I'm the light of the world? He says, I am the gate for the sheep. You want to enter into God's sheepfold? You got to come through me. Who's the shepherd? Funny you ask. That's the next I am statement. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. And not only am I the good shepherd, the one who will save you, but the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Worried about death? Remember what he says to Martha? When he says, what do you think is going to happen with your brother? I know he'll raise again from the dead. What does he say to her? I am the resurrection. How do we get to where you're going, Jesus? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And remember, in the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel over and over again as his vine. And Jesus says in John 14 or 15, what? I am the true vine. And then he goes on to say, I am the vine and you are the branches. So seven different things John records when he talks about the words of Jesus. But then he goes on, and John's gospel also revolves around seven different signs. In other words, the arm of the Lord being revealed. What are those signs? The first one was the wedding at Cana when Jesus turned water into wine. Remember, that's one of my favorite passages where he tells his mother, woman, now is not my time. He turns water into wine. Shortly after that, he heals a nobleman's son. After healing a nobleman's son, then he heals a man at the pool called Bethesda. And remember, the guy's been laying there for 38 years, and John makes it clear that everyone knew who he was. And Jesus heals this man. Shortly after healing the man, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Everyone sees it. And after he feeds 5,000 people, Jesus walks on water. How many does that make? Six? Five? I think we got two more. After Jesus walks on water, the next big event we see is the man who was blind from birth. Everyone knew the man was blind from birth. There's no question. Jesus gives him his sight. And then finally, the last big sign before we get here is the raising of Lazarus. And that was so public and so obvious, it said that the whole world was going after him because of it. And the Jewish leadership wanted to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus. So that was all there. John writes his whole gospel around these two themes. And what is the response to it? Israel didn't believe. How could you not? They didn't. Ultimately, not because they couldn't, but because they didn't, ultimately they couldn't, is what John says here. In other words, they failed to believe this. And when you look at John chapter 6, when Isaiah is called into his ministry, it's eye-opening, at least to a preacher. Because Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this grand vision of God's throne, and the angels are around shouting, holy, holy, holy. And God says, who will go? Who will go preach for me? And Isaiah very naively, I think, says, here am I, choose me. And God says, you're the man. And here's what God says that Isaiah's ministry will be like. I can empathize some level. Then I said, here am I. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You're going to have a great ministry, Isaiah. The more you preach it, the harder they're going to get. Isn't that cool? It's not. Trust me. On one hand, it's a fact. Yeah, I've been reading through a book called The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges. And he's in the 18th century and 19th century. And he said something that really opened my eyes a while back, and it's actually comforted me some. He says that when the gospel is being preached, it only ever does one of two things. The gospel of Jesus either softens people's hearts, or the gospel of Jesus hardens people's hearts. It's never neutral, because you and I are never neutral. So it's always either drawing people closer or it's driving people away. And it's helpful to understand that, because when God says to Isaiah, keep preaching, so that they might be ever hearing but never understanding, it's ever seeing but never seeing, you know, being blind. Basically, God is saying, I'm going to accomplish my purposes through their unbelief, not cause their unbelief. In other words, this text doesn't say that God caused people's unbelief, that God made it so that people could not believe. But at least at the beginning, they're unbelieving, and God said would happen in Isaiah. And the upside of their unbelief, by the way, is that God used it to accomplish the crucifixion of Jesus. Through their unbelief, God accomplished his purpose of having his son give his life as a ransom for many. But the question is, they didn't believe, but there's a bigger consequence to their unbelief. They didn't believe, and because they didn't believe, ultimately, they couldn't believe. That's what this text says. Notice what it says. It says, who has believed or heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And in verse 39, it says, therefore, they could not believe. In other words, they didn't believe, and because they didn't believe, they couldn't believe ultimately. What are we to make of that? I think one thing that's helpful to me as I thought through this was the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Have you ever read that? The strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Everyone sort of knows the story, generally speaking. It's pretty common culturally. And if you read the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and by the way, I don't feel bad about telling you the end because 150 years old, you should have read it by now. You've had it. But basically the story is about a upstanding, moral, Victorian doctor named Jekyll. And he decides he's going to experiment with seeing his darker side. And so he makes a potion that transforms him into Mr. Hyde. In other words, the potion doesn't just release his inhibitions so that he can do things that he normally wouldn't do, but it literally transfigures his body that to match the evil part of him, the evil in him that wants to be immoral, that wants to do bad things. And most literary critics that you read will say that the whole point to this, or the whole theme of this novel, is to show that humans have both good and evil in them. You know, there's truth to that. There is some truth to that. But I think most of them miss the point, because what's more interesting to me when you read through Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is that each time Dr. Jekyll gives himself the potion, it's harder for him to come back. In other words, he gives himself this potion to release his evil side, and every time he releases his evil side, it's harder for his evil side to come back. And in fact, as the book progresses, it gets to a point where he doesn't even need the potion to transform into Mr. Hyde. And at some point, it gets to the point where he transforms into Mr. Hyde and he can't come back. In other words, he's given himself over slowly and more and more and more to the evil that is within him. And at some point, it gets to the point where he has gone so far, he can't come back. That's what's going on here in the text. That Israel's belief over the course of 1,000 years, and then even in the ministry of Jesus, that unbelief leads to unbelief, leads to unbelief, leads to unbelief, till eventually you get to the point where you're beyond help. That you get to the point where you can't believe. And why does that happen? It says because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. And does that mean that God proactively blinds people and hardens people? And the answer is absolutely not. Biblical scholars and theologians call this kind of language God's judicial hardening, if you're a note taker. Judicial hardening. You see, all it takes for God to harden someone's heart is not proactivity. It's inactivity. In other words, God does not have to proactively make people hard. And if you read through the Bible, when you read the story of Pharaoh and you read the story of Israel here, what it means for God to make someone's heart hard is not to proactively come upon them and say, bam, you're hard now. I turned you into a rock. No. The way that God makes people hard is by withdrawing. You know, those of you who fight for man's free will, here's a great example. You want to unbelieve, you want to flee from God, God pulls his hands back, and you just become harder and harder and harder. You see, because we don't start out neutrally. It isn't as if we start out, you know, we're not like Jekyll and Hyde, part good and part bad. We start out bad, frankly. The Bible says we're conceived in sin, we're conceived in iniquity. So all it takes for God to harden someone's heart is to pull back, not to push himself upon. Remember the book of Romans? The way God punishes sin there, it says he gave them over. He didn't have to do anything but let them do what they wanted to do, because your own heart's natural inclination is to run from God. Your heart's natural inclination is to be Mr. Hyde. And all of us fight. Some do it the right way, some do it the wrong way. We're all fighting to be Mr. Jekyll. At least we want people to see Mr. Jekyll, even if our hearts were Mr. Hyde. And the key to understanding the hope of grace, you see, the basis of unbelief, on one hand, is that it resides within us naturally. It resides within us naturally, and if you persist in your unbelief, you risk God turning you over. And it's the same with any sin, by the way. Even if you're a Christian, I mean, all of us sort of, we push the line on some sins, and you always are at risk for God to say, at least for a time, you know what, you want to play with that fire? Go ahead. What's the hope of grace? Well, the hope of grace lays in the what sounds like judicial language here. Let me read to you from Isaiah 6. It's actually a paraphrase. When John says, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So what's the hope of grace? What's the hope of the gospel? The hope of the gospel is unlike the way God hardens, is that he pulls back. Well, the hope of the gospel is that the way God softens is that he initiates. The way God softens is that he is proactive. What's the first line say there? It says he has blinded their eyes. Well, how does someone see? Remember the story of Jesus and Nicodemus? Remember John chapter 3 when Nicodemus goes to seek Jesus out and he's sort of making small talk and Jesus just interrupts him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born from above, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. In other words, unless God comes and opens your eyes, unless God comes upon you by his Spirit and proactively gives you eyes to see, you'll never see it. The next thing he says, and here it says he hardened their hearts. Well, what's the problem if you've got a hard heart? Well, you need God to intervene. Let me read to you what God promised Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe. God promises Israel and ultimately us. He says, I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From your idols I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. So what is the hope of grace? The hope of grace is that God would give you eyes to see. But the hope of grace is also that God would give you a heart. Take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, if he's given you eyes to see and he's given you a heart to believe, what do you need to do? It's right there in the text. Turn. Turn. Turn from your sin. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And turn unto him. Come home. Come home. You see, if God has given you eyes to see and if he's given you a heart to understand and believe, don't just sit there. Trust him. Pursue him. When you look at the cross, do you see what Jesus has done for you? If you have, then leave your sin behind and go after the one who has taken away all of your sin. Because God gives a promise to those who would turn. And did you read what that is? He says, turn and then I would heal them. Do you want to be healed from your sins? Flee to Jesus. You want to be healed from all the arrows and hurts and things that you've accumulated over the course of your lifetime? There's only one place. And if you have eyes to see and you have a heart to believe, go to Jesus and give them to him. Because otherwise you end up carrying them around your whole life. And you know what? The burden just gets heavier and heavier. You basically have a choice. You can either flee to Jesus and give him all of your stuff, or you can be like Robert De Niro in The Mission. Remember the movie, The Mission? I forget his name in there. Rodrigo Mondingo or something like that. Rodrigo, let's just call him Rodrigo. Rodrigo is basically a slave trader with the Guarani Indians on one hand. On the other hand, there's a father, Father Gabriel, who started a mission among the Guarani Indians. And at some point, Robert De Niro, the slave trader, besides having traded slaves, he kills his brother and he is just broken, you think. And he goes to Father Gabriel and says, give me penance. Give me something to do to take away my sins. And the father tells him he has to take all of his armor, all of his stuff. He puts it in a satchel and ties it to himself and he has to go up and down this waterfall. And at some point, the priest offers to help him and they cut the stuff away and he will not give it up. In other words, he's being offered help, he's being offered grace, and instead of letting it be cut away and fall away, he goes back and actually grabs it. He wants to carry it. Now, eventually, there's a good part. He eventually basically drops and they have to help him. But the point is, are you going to let Jesus take your burdens? Are you going to let him take all your stuff, or are you going to carry it? And if you're a Christian, you supposedly believe that he's taken it all, and yet you keep going back and picking it up and grabbing it. That's unbelief, by the way. And it's just as guilty a sin as anything else. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take from us our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. I pray that you would take our unbelief and replace it with belief. And we thank you for your providence, for your sovereignty, that all things, whether it be people's unbelief or belief, work together according to your good purpose. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.